This morning, I want to take some time and consider the goodness of God in the salvation of men. The question might be asked and ought to be asked at this time of year, especially when people are starting to focus on celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question, why did he come? Or what I'd like to focus on this morning is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And while that might seem an obvious question, it's not, for a variety of reasons. And one is, the gospel has often been misplaced. And if you were to go out to the local mall or something and do an informal survey, people, the man about town kind of survey, and ask, what is the gospel? You would hear all sorts of responses. For some, the gospel is just having some kind of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's an often recited thing. Jesus was not about a religion, he was about a relationship. And while we certainly do not deny that Jesus established a way for us to have a relationship of peace with God, he also was very much about establishing a religion. There's others who might say that the gospel is about, doing the best you can in order to be right with God. I'm sure many of you have had this experience. I know I have. I remember many years ago spending a considerable amount of time talking to a person about the gospel. I probably sat for maybe an hour and a half in my office and in another church, another place, another time, and we were going over the gospel and trying to talk. And at the very end, we get to the end of the conversation. He says, thank you, Pastor. And these were his words. He said, I'm going to go and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Thank you for sharing the gospel with me. So the gospel for him was about doing. And one of the things that, one of the reasons why we get the gospel so wrong is because we are hardwired for the law. The law of God was part of the original creation. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 that part of that being created in the image of God, the law of God is written upon the minds and hearts of all people. But in our sin, so we're naturally responsive to doing. But in our sin, our nature has been so corrupted, it's deeply curved in upon itself. And so many people who would, this would be a way in which the gospel gets lost, spend a lot of time evaluating, have I really come to believe God by looking inward? Is there enough displeasure of sin in my mind, in my heart? Am I sincere enough about my fervency for God? Do I believe enough? Why do I think the things I think, or do the things I do, or feel the things I feel, or desire the things I desire, if I really am a Christian? And so the measure of your salvation, the measure of whether or not you're saved, is an inward look. Is there enough here? In listening to a couple sermons this week in preparation for today, and one writer talked about how the word Christian in the Bible, and certainly in the early stages of the church age, was not a compliment. Oh, they're a Christian. It was kind of a slur. It was spoken originally by the adversaries of Christ and his people. Now, I don't know that anybody who ever actually spoke this way or not, but the Apostle Paul, in describing Christians, never says, oh, they're a Christian. The overwhelming words or phrase that he uses to describe Christians are in Christ. Well over 100 times he will talk about Christians as being in Christ. So it might be fair to, you know, you're talking about, you know, you think, you know, old Sammy over here, you think he's an in Christ one. Instead of saying, you think he's a Christian? Or old Sammy, you know, I know he's a Christian. And we understand, and I'm not preaching against, you know, saying, you know, or using the word Christian, don't get me wrong. But really, biblically, for Paul, the question is Sammy in Christ? But our nature is so corrupt that we often will turn to the law and we will turn inward to try to measure whether or not I'm a Christian and rarely look to Christ himself. We often will take the benefits and the blessings of that God has freely given and turn them not into gifts but the works of the law and a dissatisfaction with ourselves that we might be better. Again, as we recite so much from the garden. When Satan comes to Eve and he says to her, has God said, you may not touch or eat from any tree that's in the garden? Clearly, he was questioning the authority of God. I think most of us get that. But he was also laying into the heart and mind of Eve not just the authority of the Word of God, but the goodness of God. God has given you all these things, but he doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really love you. And the one Bible expositor I was listening to said it was like a father who takes his kid to Macy's when it's all decked out for Christmas and all the toys and takes his child around to see all the wonderful toys in Macy's and says to his child, but you'll get none of these. How cruel. And that's kind of what Satan is saying is to Eve, look at all of these things, look at all these blessings that God has bestowed upon you, but he doesn't really love you. He's really not good. He's withholding from you. And that seeps in. And so Eve starts to look at the tree as a means by which she could have something more than what she already had. She had already been blessed with everything. She and Adam. And so that was the turning inward and asking, do I really have all that I need? Does God really love me? Maybe if I knew the knowledge of good and evil, God would love me more. Maybe if I had that experience, then God would be even more pleased with me. And the way that comes into the church age, and the way that comes into the ordinary Christian life today is, there are many Christians, and this is the distortion of the gospel, and I think it's true for probably almost all of us, is that it's really hard to believe that now that I'm a Christian, then I am as justified in the sight of God. I am considered as righteous in the presence of God as I'm ever going to be. There's something like Eve, and we've been suggested to this by the devil, that certainly if I could just be more sanctified, certainly if I could just be a little more serious about my Christian life, if I could just be a little more devoted, if I could just be a better husband, if I could just be a better dad, if I could just worship a little more meaningfully, if I could just read my Bible a little more faithfully, then clearly I would be adding to my justification. And the Reformation was all about saying resoundingly no to that. That a man or woman, the sinner, saved by grace, at the moment of their salvation, is as justified and as righteous as they will ever be. And whatever growth we have in Christ does not add one scintilla to that justification. We are as pleasing to God as we will ever be. We are as righteous in his sight as we will ever be. We are as holy and blameless in his sight as we will ever be at the moment that we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil doesn't want us to believe that. He wants us to be like Eve and say, you know, there must be something I can do to make God love me more. There must be something I can do, something that I can be, that will make me more pleasing to Him. And the moment we become persuaded of that, we lose the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply God saves sinners through the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the righteousness that Christ has earned for His people is received by grace alone, by faith alone. And I'd like to look at that this morning from the book of Ephesians, starting in the third verse. I want to take some time. I don't know how far we'll go through Ephesians, whether just this Sunday or maybe another Sunday or two. But I just want us to stop, as we've been focusing in the last several weeks, from Psalm 118 and Psalm 117 and from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. That God is good, and God, without cost to us, offers all sinners everywhere Christ. And there's nothing that we do to prepare ourselves for that. And once we have it, there's nothing more that we do to add to it. Even as we grow, even as we change, even as we say more and more no to sin and yes to faithfulness, God's love for us in Jesus Christ is fixed, it's eternal, and it's grounded in His everlasting, eternal, unchangeable person and purpose. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." If we don't get outside that verse this morning, I won't be totally surprised, though it's my intention to get further. In this passage, and this little verse, is just packed with great and wonderful theology. The word blessed appears three times in three different forms. And God is blessed. He has blessed with spiritual blessings. And so we want to take a brief look at that. When it says, if you have a New American Standard or some other Bible that faithfully lets us know where words have been added, you'll notice that when it says, "Blessed be the God," the word "be" is italicized. It's not part of the original Greek text. Now, that's not a big deal, but it is an important deal. A good Greek sentence, see, I know I should have been born a Greek, because not only can they have long, run-on sentences, you don't even have to have verbs. And in this case, there is no verb "be." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, it simply reads, "Blessed the God and Father." The word expresses, this version of the word "blessing" in this verse expresses the claim of the right to be blessed. God alone, in His being and in His nature, who and what He is, deserves to be blessed. The word "blessing" means to speak well of, to praise, to speak of the good things. So the Greek word is where we get our word eulogy. You know, you go to a funeral. Usually, I imagine there's some exceptions, but usually somebody gets up to eulogize someone. "Oh, Brother Sammy, you know, he's passed away, but wasn't Sammy a wonderful man? Sammy was such a good husband. Sammy was such a good father. Sammy was such a faithful member of our congregation." And you speak well of Sammy. I suppose there have been certain people who have not been spoken well of, and some of them may actually have deserved it. But rarely do you get up and say, "Old Sammy, wasn't he just a crotchety old guy? Old Sammy, how many of you glad he's dead?" And then the people say, "Amen." It doesn't usually happen that way. I once was asked to do a funeral for a person who I did not know. I had no knowledge of this guy. There was just a knock on my office door one day, and a woman who was a stranger to me came in and said, "A good friend of mine has died, and a group of us would like to invite you to come and do a memorial service for him at our house." And I didn't know this person. I didn't know anyone who was there. I didn't know this fella. I had no knowledge of him other than what they told me. And the way I handled that was, I got there and I said, "You know, I just was up front. I don't know." His name wasn't Sammy. I don't know what it was, but Sammy seems to be the guy of the hour. I said, "I don't know Sammy, but you all do. Why don't we start by you telling me about Sammy?" And we went around. There's probably 15 people there, and everyone had a story of Sammy. And I learned a lot about him. And then I took that and weaved it into a gospel message. But that's what a eulogy is. People speak well. God in his being has the right, because of who he is, what he is, what he does, has the right to be blessed, to be spoken well of, to be praised. And this word here, the way it's used, blessed be the God, is really more almost a title. He is that one. The very language is used repeatedly in the New Testament. And in some places, it actually used with a verb, like Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and then he uses the verb is, it's not implied, like in our verse here in Ephesians 1:3, he who is blessed forever. And so we want to start by understanding the gospel is that it finds its origin in the God who, by right of nature and being, deserves to be spoken well of, to be praised for who he is and what he does. And this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not only God, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another thing that is often missed in the gospel. There are Christians that will sometimes say, "You know, I know that God the Father loves me because Jesus died for me." Almost to think like, you know, Jesus had to manipulate or persuade or argue the Father into loving me. I know that God the Father loves me because Jesus, he died for me. Jesus intercedes for me. Jesus persuades the Father to love me. And I think that's really kind of a subtle argument that Satan was giving to Eve way back in the garden. And it's kind of ironic when you stop to think about it. What's probably the most famous verse of the Bible? One of the top three or four verses that almost anybody who's had any exposure to the Bible knows is John 3:16. And what's it tell us? God, in this case, God would be the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe on him should not perish. The Father did not need to be persuaded by the Son to love those whom he would redeem. It is the very love the Father had for sinful people that sends the Son. And so here, the Father is called the Blessed One, the one who deserves our praise, who deserves us to speak well of him for who and what he is and does. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Father who would send Jesus Christ to save sinners such as us. He is the blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it uses a phrase, an adjectival, an articular participle that's describing him, who has blessed us. Who has blessed us. The blessed God is the one who blesses. The blessed God is the one who blesses. Now, again, I even misspoke in some ways because that's the way we speak. I said blesses, but that's not what the text says, is it? If you look carefully, the one who blessed us. The one who blessed us. The blessed God is the one who blessed. In other words, as one writer put it, all of the blessings that have been won for us by Christ are potentially there in the fullness. There is no blessing that has not already been won. There's no blessing that is still yet to be accomplished. God has accomplished all things necessary to cause us to stand in His presence holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. Now, I've told you on other occasions, with the exception of one place in the New Testament, when it talks about God's love for us, it's always past tense. Just like it says in John 3:16, God so loved. Does not say God so loves. It's only in Revelation 1:5 that you will find the love of God towards sinful people in the present tense. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it's always loved. Why is that? It's not loved in that, you know, I dated a girl many years ago when I was in high school and I loved her. You know, past tense, done, completed, haven't seen her, known her, talked to her for 40 years, and I have my wife that I love. That's the way we talk. But that's not the way we should understand this. God's love for us was established in Him who does not change. God does not change. God is not growing. God is not maturing. God is not acquiring more information. God is. And in the fixedness and the eternalness of His being, in eternity past, long before anything was ever created, He loved a countless number of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whom He would redeem in the fullness of time through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not change. If His love changes, then God has changed. His love is certain. His love is fixed. And eternity past, as we will see in our text, especially as you move on to verse 4 and 5, His love was determined and predestined and given in eternity past. Verse 4, He chose us in Him. Again, notice a completed act. Before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined. So the choosing and the predestinating was done at motivated by an eternal and complete and unchanging love. And that should be good news. Because those who've come to know the love of God know that the love of God did not come to you because of anything you did prior, because even as the text says, that these things happened before the foundation of the world. So it's not something you did to get that love. And since it's not something you did to get it, there's nothing you do to keep it. And if there was something that you could do that could cause God to stop loving you, then God would no longer be God. You would be God. You could do something that would change God. You could do something that would have such an impact on God that God would stop being who and what He is and change Him into something that He is not right now. Which means you and your act is more powerful than God himself, that there's something you could do that would change the person of God is a crazy kind of way of thinking, isn't it? It's a deification of yourself. This God who is blessed, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he loved us from eternity past, and that informs us what the word blessed. He blessed us. He blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. In the heavenly places, in Christ. Now there's a little nuance here that I want to bring out, and I don't really know how to bring it out the way I would like to. Our English translations say, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then it says, in heavenly places, in Christ. So the way our translations have it, the three prepositions, with, in, and in, and it makes sense to read it that way. But the way Paul penned it, there's not three prepositions, there's one. In other words, the way you might literally write this is he blessed us in every spiritual blessing, in heavenly places, in Christ. Now, I understand why our translators made it blessed us with every spiritual blessing, because it makes it a better way of reading it. That's the way we would speak. But I think part of what's missed is that, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, in all blessings, in heavenlies, in Christ, because he's trying to drive home a particular point. The blessed God has blessed us in the sphere of all possible blessings. It's rather than thinking of it as a bunch of individual blessings that he meets out. Okay, you did the right thing, I'll give you this blessing. You do this, I'll give you this blessing. Or you live long enough, you'll get these blessings. That in the environment, in the sphere, if you will, and where all the blessings that could ever be bestowed are, it is in that arena, it is in that atmosphere, it is in that sphere, it is there, in that location, if you will, that God has lavished these things upon you. All of them. So that he brings you out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13. He brings you out of the alienation he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And he brings you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He brings you into the sphere where the atmosphere, the humidity of the reality is filled with blessings. I've lived in some places in the country where the humidity is really, really high and really, really low. I remember living 2 years in Phoenix, Arizona, back in the 70s when the humidity in Arizona was less than it is today, because all those backyard pools have actually raised the humidity level. But I remember playing basketball outside in 105 temperature, playing full court basketball, and you don't sweat. Well, you really do sweat, but the humidity is so low that as soon as your perspiration gets to the surface, it's gone. And it was great. And it's also a little dangerous. You can dehydrate yourself and not even know you're dehydrating. But I've also lived in places where the humidity is so high that if you just think a thought, you sweat. You think a thought and you break into a sweat. And that's the way it was in Virginia, where I grew up as a boy. And you go and you take a shower, you know, you're all grimy and sweaty, you know, from working and maybe doing the yard work. And you go in, you take a shower, and before you can get dressed, in an air-conditioned house, you're already sweating before you can get those clothes on. Because the humidity is all pervasive. It's ubiquitous. And this blessed God has blessed us in the atmosphere where the humidity that is everywhere is as rich and thick with the blessings of God, there you can't get away from them. That's where He's brought you as His son and daughter. That is where He has placed you, where He's, if you will, baptized you, if I can. He's immersed us into the arena of every blessing that could ever be bestowed upon us. And our lives are nothing more than the discovery and the realization of what He's already placed us into. He's blessed us, past tense, completed, in all spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenlies. And when he talks about the heavenlies, and that word will play a very important role in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, that word there is not saying that the, in some kind of Gnostic way, well, you know, the earth isn't all that important, and food isn't all that important, drink's not all that important. Jesus, and back in Matthew chapter 6, says they're very important. And he will provide you all those things. But by calling them all these blessings in the heavenly realms, I believe in part what he's trying to let us remember and point us to is that our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this age. Our hope is not among men. Our hope is not that Washington will finally figure it out and do the right thing. Our hope is not that somehow people just stop being sinful people. Our hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ, and is called in the Bible the blessed hope of His appearing. We hope that Christ Jesus Himself will return again to bring us where He is. Remember when we looked in John chapter 14, He says, "Fear not, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. For I go to My Father's house to prepare a place for you. And I would not say it if it were not true. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to bring you to be where I am." And then three chapters later, at the end of John chapter 17, where he's praying to the Father in his so-called high priestly prayer, there I think it's verse 24, he says, "I pray, Father, it is My desire, Father, that they whom You have given Me would be where I am, that they might behold the glory that You have given Me even before the foundations of the world." Our hope, our blessing, the gospel is not a promise of God that somehow He's going to make this life okay. The good news of Jesus Christ is somehow that God's going to make sure that you are okay in this life. There's no diseases. There's no failures. There's no struggles. There's no trials. There's no temptations. There's no persecutions. This is not our best life. This is not our best time. This is not our best hope. The gospel comes to us to point us to a time and a place where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will come and bring us to be with Him, where we might behold His glory, and in that place and in that time, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more pain, there will be no more death, there'll be no more liars, there'll be no more adulterers, there'll be no more idolaters, there'll be no more enemies of God. We will be in the kingdom of God in its fullness. And that will be our best life. And that is our hope. The blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to go home and to be with Him. And the gospel has been given to us. The gospel has been proclaimed to us, that we might be blessed in all of the blessings of that gospel in anticipation and in preparation of that great kingdom. And that's why when Jesus taught us to pray, when His disciples kept nudging, "Teach us to pray like John taught His disciples to pray." How did He pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come." That's the prayer of the Christian. Because every blessing that He has blessed us with in this sphere or this humanity of the blessings that have been won for us in Christ are ultimately pushing and preparing and moving all of history to that place, the kingdom of Christ. As He says back down in verse 10, 9 and 10, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, verse 10, with a view of the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And the words summing up of all things, literally the word has to do with bringing under the headship of all things. All things will be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. He will reign and rule supreme over all things in heaven and on earth. And so the last use of the word blessed is that blessed be the God. He's blessed us. And then He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And it's in Christ. In Christ. How do we realize these blessings? In Christ. Remember earlier when I said we talk about Sammy over here. Is Sammy a Christian? Oh yes, Sammy is a Christian. And that biblically, that language is foreign. And I'm not asking you to stop using that language. It's fine language. Just go ahead and use it. But to remember that, you know, that originally that term was a pejorative term. Oh, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. He's one of those atheists. He's a Christian. They eat and drink blood in their private meetings, as the Romans would have accused us. But how does Paul describe Sammy? Not in terms of, is Sammy a Christian? Oh, yes, Sammy's a Christian. Is Sammy in Christ? Paul will say to the Colossian church that here is the mystery of the gospel that's been hidden for generations, that has been now made known to you, that the Gentiles have the same role, the same promise that had been given to the Jews, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel speaks of Christ being in us and we being in Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And that's why we say this is only for the disciples of Christ. Because only a disciple of Christ can take it. It's only those who are in Christ that can eat and drink the blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, as a picture of the promise of the gospel of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And over 100 times, as I said earlier, Paul speaks of Christians as those who are in Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, they have been so united to Christ that His death was their death. And His resurrection was their resurrection. And that's why the baptismal, we believe, ought to be immersion, where we immerse down into the death of Christ and we've been raised again to walk in newness of life. We are so united with Christ that He died our death, that all of the accusations of the law against you, Jesus took on Himself. All of the just judgment of God that was right to go against you went against Christ. Psalm 51 says that surely, you know, my sin rises before me. It's always before my eyes. I've sinned against you and you alone. In your sight I have done evil. And Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3, and you are right. Your words are right when you speak, and you are just in your judgment. If God gave us what we have deserved with our sins, His words of judgment and the judgment itself would be absolutely impeccable. And all of that just judgment that you deserve, for the wages of sin is death. That just judgment that you deserve fell upon Christ. All of it. Not just the past. Not just the present. But all the sins of the future until we go home in glory. All of it laid on Christ. He died your death. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are raised in Him. We die in Him, we raise with Him, so that His death is our death, His life is our life, so this morning we can stand before God holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Just real quickly, just to wrap that up and close the sermon, notice verse 4. Maybe we'll come back this next week. I don't know. We'll see. But verse 4, He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. And the word before Him means to be standing before Him in His sight. I love to buy things on the internet. I love to buy books on the internet. I buy some other things on the internet. If I never went to another brick-and-mortar store in my life, it'd be way too soon. And if I never ever saw another mall, it would be way too soon. I loved sitting on my sofa and saying, that's what I want, and I hit press, and it comes to my house. How cool is that? But one of the downsides of buying online is you don't get to see it. And there's been books I'll buy, and I go, oh, I need that book. I need that book. And I get that book, and I go, no, I don't need this book. If I had a chance to have opened it, I had a chance to read the table of contents, if I had a chance to peruse it like you would at a brick-and-mortar bookstore, I would have concluded very quickly, no, that I got bamboozled by a great advertising tactic, that this was the best book ever on this. I just put that book back. But now you own the book, and yeah, you can kind of send it back, but that's the hassle, you know. There's something about being able to see it. There's something about being able to look at it and to hold it and to turn the pages or whatever it is that you purchased. You go, yes, that's what I was looking for. That's what I need. When He says that we would be holy and blameless before Him, the language is that we are standing right before Him with that gaze that can pierce right through anything and everything. The all-knowing, all-seeing God looking upon you in His presence. And what does He see? Because of Christ, for the sake of Christ, the love which He loved us and blessed us with even before the foundations of the world, He looks upon us in Christ by the Spirit, and He sees in you holiness and blamelessness with no spot, with no wrinkle. That's what the all-knowing, all-seeing gaze of God sees in you if you be in Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is that He wonderfully saves sinful people. Not because of what they've done or what they will ever do, but because He is a God who does wonderful things. He is worthy to be blessed. And He blesses us where? In the midst of all of the blessings that He could ever give. He places you right into the midst of all of that. He gives you everything that will be necessary to stand in the heavenly realms, holy and blameless. And He does it in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, that Christ might have the headship over all things. There's the gospel. There's the good news. That Jesus can save a sinner just like me. And he does. And he does. A question to ask yourself this morning, are you in Christ? Have you come to believe? The gospel is not what you must do in order to be made right with God. But have you come to believe what God has done in Christ to make a sinner such as you holy and blameless in his sight for the sake of Christ? The gospel is not about what we must do. The gospel is about what we must believe. He is no Christian who does much. He is a Christian who believes much in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, we come believing that we are sinful men and women, but that the blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of sins for many. Lord, we would ask that you would persuade us, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, even in this moment, to work in us the grace to hear and to believe, to hear Christ proclaiming his good news to us, and grant us the grace not only to hear, but the grace to believe and to look to Jesus as a wonderful Savior who takes away all of our sins and then gives us all of his righteousness and his life. Persuade us of these things and grant us the assurance that these things are certain and true. To the salvation of our souls, in Christ we pray. Amen.